Let's go ahead and get started. And we are going to be in back in Genesis chapter 24 again. And continuing to look at the account of the servant who is going to find a bride for Isaac. So we've been in this now for, 3 weeks. And today we're going to look at verses 15 through 27. I don't know if we'll get all the way to 27. That's fine if we don't, because I'd love to spend maybe a week, in fact, on 27 by itself. But we'll see about that. So what I'd like to do actually this morning is, we haven't read this, the whole thing, the whole account. I'd like to get the whole thing this morning. So let's, not the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 1, and I would like to read through verse 27. It is our text this morning. So Genesis chapter 24, our text will be 15 through 27, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came, from where you came? And then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, behold, let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this text that we've just read is one that shows us once again that you are a God who does provide. That you are a God who leads his people. You lead your people, Father, in 2 things. You lead them in truth, and you lead them in loving kindness. And we're thankful for that, Lord, that we have a God, a king, a master, one who we serve, who does have these 2 aspects. We thank you for your truth of Scripture. We thank you for your commitment to it. We pray that we might be committed to it as you are. We're thankful for your loving kindness. for the fact that you've shown that to us, although we were enemies with you, we were at enmity with you, in a state of war with you, rebellious against you and your laws and your truth. And yet, Father, your loving kindness reached out to us in such a way that would change us and arrest us and cause us, Father, to seek after you. We are thankful, Lord, that you continue to guide us in these two aspects of life, even as we see this servant being guided. And we pray, Father, that you might provide for us as you provided for your servant Abraham and for this servant, Father, also. And in all these matters, Lord, might we be careful to give you the glory and the honor. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, we want to look once again at verses 15 through 27. And if we don't get to 27, it's fine. Because I would like to spend a week really on that prayer that he gives down there in that last verse. So if we get a chance to do that, that's what we're going to do. But today I'd like to spend just a little bit of time reviewing, and I want to say something. Last week I was like shot out of a cannon in terms of how fast I was giving the lesson, and I want to apologize for that. Sometimes I'll look at a clock and I'll see that I'm already behind when we get started, and I don't want to be behind. And I know that I have a lot to cover, and I don't want to be so fast so that you don't get something out of it. So I'll be a little slower pace today, and if you'll bear with me on that, I hope that that meets your needs. Well, I want to first of all just kind of review things. So we have seen in verse 1 that Abraham is old, he's advanced in age, and that his wife has died. And that kind of sets the tone then for what he needs to do next, and that is to find a wife for his son Isaac. And we looked at all the things about Abraham's age as well as the blessing that the Lord had given him in all areas of his life there a few weeks ago. Then in verses 2 through 10, we looked at the commission that was given to the servant. And he was commissioned to do something. He was empowered to do it. It's a word that business people, I don't hear as often anymore, but about maybe 20 years ago, that was the trend in business. You have to empower your people. Well, of course you have to. They're supposed to do things. And this servant was to do something. And what was he to do? What was his commission to do? Find a wife. Find a wife for the son Isaac. And we talked about the servant and who he may have been, that he may have been Eleazar of Damascus, who had really probably grown up in Abraham's house. At one time was the heir of all that Abraham had. One who Abraham trusted and gave him charge over all things. You would almost compare him to Joseph later on, a man who had all charge of all things in Potiphar's house. And so we get a sense then of the authority that this servant wields, as well as the trust that Abraham had in him, that placed in him. And was it a well-founded trust? Let me ask you that question. It was a well-founded trust. We see that as the chapter is unfolds, and we've read through the text this morning and get to see kind of the outcome of his work so far. And we say this is a very trustworthy servant. He's the oldest of his household, a very trustworthy one, one that had earned that trust over much time. And Abraham asks him to swear to him that he will not take a wife from the land, the people of the land, but instead that he will take a wife from the land that Abraham had come from, and from his own household, from his own people, somebody from his own family, effectively, his family tree. And he had this swearing ceremony where he was to place his hand under his thigh, and we talked about what that meant. It really probably means in general that it was a promise that would extend beyond Abraham's life, is what we got from that. It could be many things. It's only used a couple of times in Scripture. But both times, it's a promise that's made that will extend beyond a person's life. So Abraham's an old man. He doesn't know if he'll even see this servant return with a wife. By the way, how long does Abraham live after this? Anybody recall? Yeah, about how long? 30? To? Oh, no, I think you got it right. I'm not hearing you. How long does he live after this event? Yeah, about 30 years, 30, maybe 35 years. He's about 140 now, and he lives to be 175, so probably 35 years. So you're very close. My point in asking that question, pointing that out, is that if, in fact, Abraham has this urgency about it and wants to make sure this happens, and he has, which, by the way, he should have because Isaac's 40 now. We talked about that Isaac's a 40-year-old man, and it's time for him to get married. So there's an urgency even from that aspect. But by the way, Abraham knows you can still have children late in life. He already knows that, so he's not worried necessarily about something in that regard, regarding Isaac and the offspring and the continuing of the line. But what it does point out is this, that Abraham, if in fact he has a sense of urgency because of his own age and wants to take care of this as the last really thing he has to do before he dies, he's living his life as if he won't live a long time. He's living his life dependent upon God day by day. He's not saying, listen, I got plenty more time to take care of this. He's at 140, which is an old age, of course, 140. But he's living his life as if he won't live a long time. Yet he lives another 35 years. So I just want to point that out. That we're, you know, we're really to live for God each day. You know, some people have this thing, you know, inspirational thing that says live each day as if it's your last or something like that. What would you do on your last day? As if you're supposed to go out and have fun or something like that. Abraham's concern is to take care of the things that are necessary to be consistent with the promises God has made. And the promise that God has made is, I will make of you a great nation. And the actions that Abraham would take that would be consistent with that promise and in obedience to that promise would be to find a wife for his son Isaac so that that line will continue. Do you follow that? This isn't Abraham taking into in his own hands something or, Lord, you haven't done anything yet like they kind of did with Hagar. This is just simply following a biblical command, following a biblical promise, and living life consistent with that, and yet living it in a sense of urgency, as if we must take care of it now. And that's a good thing. And we're going to see, by the way, later on, the urgency even of Rebecca in things, and see something there about that. But the point is that Abraham is an old man, and he wants to take care of this, and he makes him make a promise as if Abraham won't be there when the promise is taken care of, or won't be there much longer. It's kind of the way he does that. And he says this wife can't be from the land of the Canaanites because God had separated them. Remember, God had called Abraham to be a distinct people, a different people. I will make of you a great nation, a new nation, not something that had existed before. Not the people of the Ur of the Chaldees, and not the people of where Abraham had come from, and not the people of Canaan. A distinct group of people is what these people will be. And Abraham has lived his life as if he is distinct from them, and he wants his son to be distinct from them. So they cannot intermarry and mix up these things as if there's two separate races, or two separate races coming together. Abraham is a new nation, a Jewish nation, a Hebrew nation, and it's something very different. So that's why he wants them to remain separate, and this wife cannot come from the land of the Canaanites. He faithfully expects that the Lord will provide success in the matter. Because in verse 7 he said, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham expects that the servant will be successful in this matter. Because the servant is asked, well, what if I don't find one? Do you want me to come back and get Isaac and take him there? You know, maybe I'm not good enough to fulfill this mission by myself. Maybe they need to see who they're getting married to. And Abraham says, nope, you do not take Isaac back to that land. Why? What was the danger of taking Isaac back? He might stay there. I mean, after all, this is maybe a potentially far more interesting place to live in. It's a, you know, we've talked before about Pilgrim's Progress. And how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, that's good. That's excellent. Okay. I would encourage everybody to read it because it's next to the Bible, it's probably the greatest book ever written. An excellent allegory of the Christian faith. And it's just filled with modern books that are allegories that are dangerous. I mean, downright dangerous. And people read them as if they're wonderful. They're dangerous, like The Shack and things like that. Honestly, I'd put even some books that Christians love, I won't say what they are, in a dangerous category, quite frankly. Most of the time, if it's an allegory and it's written, it's a pretty dangerous thing. I'm just going to say that because it's not the Bible. They're trying to make something beside the Bible to explain it better. You know what? The Holy Spirit will explain the Bible to you. You don't need to have some story made up to help you understand what it is. There are some parables in the Scripture. There are metaphors in the Scripture, but they don't go on and on. It's not the language with which Christ or Paul or the apostles or the prophets would teach. They don't teach in that way. They don't teach in long, long written books of an allegory. I know I'm getting off the subject here a little bit, but I just want to say that it's important to know. So getting back to Pilgrim's Progress, which is an extremely good one, an unusually good one, you had that city there called Vanity Fair. And you know, I always wondered as a child reading through that why would the king of the celestial city make the path go right through Vanity Fair? Why wouldn't he just send it around Vanity Fair? And the fact is that the king establishes a straight path. And how did Vanity Fair get on the path? Who built it? The wicked one, the wicked prince, Satan, Apollyon. He's the one that built it along the path. And there's really no way for a Christian, you know, Christian to go from the city of destruction that he lived in, the place that was going to be destroyed, to the celestial city without going on through that. And there's no way we can't go without being in the world. So the danger is we get locked into the world. And Abraham saw that. Even many, many years ago, Abraham saw the danger of being too much integrated into the world. And for a man like Isaac, an unmarried man, it would be potentially disastrous for him to go back to that place where idolatry was going on, and that he would no longer be a distinct nation as God had intended, but instead he'd just intermarry right back into his people and live in their culture instead of being in the promised land, a separate people. That's what God intended. And so Abraham says, do not take, even though he's 40 years of age and I've raised him and I've taught him well, do not take him back. So we see the danger, really, of the world. I don't mean to say we should be, you know, trying to hide from the world. We were talking about this on the way over to church this morning. But we have to be careful about what the world is and be careful not to get locked into it. Vanity Fair will go through, but we cannot, you know, we have to be like Christian, who's a faithful, I think, that was with him at that point, that died there. We have to be very careful about that. So I just wanted to say that. So he would not let Isaac go back to that place. And then we saw last week, we saw the trip and the prayer that the servant offered. So the trip, he takes 10 camels and a variety of the good thing of his master's hands, and we talked about that, the size of the caravan that he would have and the necessity of that, both in terms to, number one, make a safe trip, number two, to have gifts to give and to have a certain presence, if I could say that, when they arrived at this place so that the woman and her family would be, you know, would understand where she would be taken back to if she should so desire to leave, which we'll see that later in the chapter. But finally, that in fact it was an expectation of success because some of those camels were there specifically to return back with somebody. In other words, if I was going to go, I drive a Mini Cooper. Some of you know that. It's a little tiny two-seat car because most of the time I'm by myself. Most of the time I do 20,000 or 25,000 miles a year, and almost all of that, with save maybe 1,000 miles, is with me in the car by myself. It's just fine. But if you called me and said, hey, can you come pick up my family and help us get to church, I probably shouldn't bring that car, should I? It only has two seats. That wouldn't have an expectation of success to come to your house with a two-seat car and say, let's all pile in. You know, it's not a clown car. Let's all pile in and go to church. When they left, when this servant left the land of promise to return back, he took with him capacity to return with somebody, is what he did. So he takes 10 camels with him and all these things, these goods from his master's house, the best of goods. Abraham didn't send his weakest stuff and thinking, well, maybe it won't work. I can't, you know, waste my good stuff on this trip. He sends the best. He expects there to be success. Everything that everybody's doing is an expectation that the Lord will bless this trip. And then we saw the prayer to the Lord in verses 11 through 14. He praised the Lord, the God of his master. He didn't pray in confusion. Did he ask for something like general, like wide open, like, Lord, I don't know how it's going to happen, but Lord, just show me whatever you want to show me. Does he pray that way? How does he pray? Very specifically, now without confusion. There's no confusion in his mind. He prays very specifically, and we talked about is he dictating terms to God? Is he telling God how it must happen? Well, I don't think so. I think what he's doing is he's just saying, Lord, I'm asking a specific request of how you might show me. That's what he's doing. Just I'm being very specific, Lord, how you might show me. He's not dictating terms to God. He's really praying in weakness, if I can say that, to say, Lord, I'm not sure, you know, if I could identify the person very well, can you show me which one I should bring back? Can you give that to me? Can you be clear, Lord, in your leading and in your providence in this matter is what he's asking for. And there's nothing wrong with asking for that. We should ask for clarity from God. I don't mean that we go to a lot and we say, Lord, you know, whatever car is, I don't mean a car lot, you know, if we're going to go buy a car, we don't show up at the car lot and say, Lord, whatever car is sitting in the second position of the first row, let that be the car, Lord. You know, we don't, that's not the way we, you know, some of us would probably drive by a few times and scan and see what cars were there and start picking the car we want and pray that way. That's not the way that we're to pray. But we can pray for clarity. We can pray for God to be clear about what he wants us to do. And by the way, to the extent that we may not know or that there's an urgency for God to carry out his promise, he'll be very clear about his response. So he doesn't pray in confusion. And he doesn't, you know, God does answer his prayer, so he must have prayed rightly and in humility. He didn't ask amiss in any way, shape, or form. He asked consistent with what Abraham said in verse 7, that the Lord would send his angel before you. That's, you know, an angel is what? We talked about this. What is an angel? A messenger. So give me the message, Lord. Just make the message clear. That's all. See, we should pray that before every Bible study, every Sunday school class, every worship service where we open the Bible and we preach the word. We should pray as listeners for clarity. Like, God, just give me clarity of the message. What do you want me to hear today, Lord? You tell me what you want me to hear. And it's, by the way, it's going to be what's on the page, not some outside external viewpoint. It's going to be what's on the page, and he'll just give you clarity about what that means by the Spirit. You'll be able to discern what the Lord, what the will of God is. And if you want to know what the will of God is, come on Sunday nights, and you can study Romans 12 with us and get that. He's resting on God's character that he's seen extended to his master Abraham for over 60 years. See, God's been very clear with Abraham the whole time. He knows that, so he prays for the same type of clarity. Nothing wrong with any of that. His specific request was he was looking for three things, and this was what was important. He's looking, first of all, for the approval of God. Lord, you show me which one. That's the approval of God. He wasn't saying, let me just pick whoever I like or anything like that. He says he wants the approval of God. Secondly, he wants a woman who's externally of the type Isaac would love. So, you know, I hate to be rude, but he doesn't go and look for somebody that's not attractive. He looks for somebody that he would view as being attractive, that he believes Isaac would view as being attractive. And so the woman's beauty is, in fact, mentioned. He is looking for somebody who's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, nothing wrong with that per se. Is it on now? It just kind of comes and goes. If it does it again, I've got extra batteries up here. So he's just asking for, you know, for that. And then the third thing he looks for is a certain character of the woman. And we talked about this, and we'll get to see it more today. Not too forward. She was not coming to him. She didn't see, like, somebody with a bunch of stuff, looked like he was rich, and came running over and said, hey, who are you? You know, tell me about this. What's this stuff you got here? Things like that. She's not a gold digger, in other words. If I could say that, she's not a gold digger. She's not too forward. She wasn't coming to him. In fact, she's just busy with labors for her family. That's what she's doing. She's down there to get water for her family. She has a help. He's looking for somebody who has a helpful, kindly disposition. Somebody that would actually help, and not only would help, but actually would offer even more. That's what he asks for, and we're going to talk about that. And last thing would be a woman who works. He doesn't go to a place. Where do people tend to look for wives now or husbands now? At a club, yeah, sure, a club, a bar, you know, something like that. Weddings are usually a good place, a lot of partying going on, things like that, always a lot of fun. Where else do they look now? Yeah, online. They're swiping left and they're swiping right, you know, all day long. I've got a guy I work with, I travel with occasionally, and we go somewhere and he starts just swiping right away. I mean, he's all over the place. I shouldn't say he does that all the time, but he used to. He doesn't do it as often now. But popping online, seeing now who's in the area here, you know, looking for somebody. It's pretty dangerous. Both of those places are pretty dangerous because what you're looking for effectively is somebody who's either a lot of fun and seeing them in a fun state, or you're looking for somebody who has a certain look and that's about it. And then maybe a certain text or something like that with them. That's really what you're looking for. What he's looking for is somebody who has a character, a certain disposition. And that's, in other words, his prayer is, Lord, show me one who has a certain character with your approval. Show me one who has a certain character with your approval and a certain appearance. And the character he's looking for, though, is one that is, you would say, godly. In fact, it's one like Sarah has is actually what he's looking for. And we'll see that more as we go through this today. So that's where he's at, and he goes to a place where women would be working. Effectively, that's where he goes to. He doesn't go to the local club. He goes to a place where women would be working. And in making this specific request, he's not asking for the sign. We talked about this. He's not asking for the sign to be far off or disconnected. He's not asking it for some, like a sign from the stars, or some weird thing where if I see two rocks, you know, pointed in the same direction, that must be pointing towards a woman. Something like that. He's looking for something that would reveal character. That's a good sign to look for. It's kind of what, like we said last week, it's what a person of the world who had wisdom would look for. Okay, so that's what he seeks. And then finally, the way he prays, Lord, the God of my master, it really depends. It's not saying that this isn't my God, although it really clearly is the God of his master. That's how he came to know this God, this Lord. But he prays based on the promise given to Abraham. In other words, his entire mission was based on the fact that God told Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. And in order to be a great nation, you got to have a son. And in order to be a great nation, your son's got to have some sons and some daughters and so on and so forth. And so he's really just simply praying based on, you might say, the truth and the loving kindness of God, as we get down to even verse 27 in his final prayer. So in doing this, the servant shows great faith and confidence in God. Now that's a longer review than I normally do, but I wanted to do that today just so you had a good sense of things where I might have gone too fast last week. Does anybody have any questions? No? Yes, maybe? Okay. I'm going to keep trying with this thing here. All right, let's move on now then to verses 15 through 20. And look at actually verses 15 first. Let's look at verse 15 and let's kind of consider what's going on there. So let's reread that. Before he had finished speaking, in other words, that prayer that he was speaking, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. How fast is the Lord's response here? Yeah, before he'd even finished the prayer, the response is already coming. It's a very, very fast response. There's a quickness in it. It shows us, in fact, let me ask you this much. When did the Lord start working on this, on the response to this prayer? Yeah, probably back when Abraham prayed it, or maybe even a long time before, because we've already gotten the genealogy of this woman a couple chapters ago. And quite frankly, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 11 to start really getting the genealogy of this woman. She's been being prepared for a long time. This whole scenario has been being prepared for a long time. Before this servant started praying, God had already guided him directly to the well he needed to be at. Not some other well in some other city, not at the wrong time of the day, or anything like that. He had been guided to the exact spot he needed to be in, the exact city he needed to be in, at the exact right time. Not knowing what was going to happen next, he prays this prayer. This woman did not leave her house at the start of his prayer and then magically appear at the well. The prayer is not long. She has left some time before this. She has left her house with her jar, ready to work, having the right character, the right look, and the approval of God upon her, and has come now to this place. So that before he had even finished praying, he starts seeing the answer to this prayer. Is that fast? Yeah. You know what? God is always working on our prayers long before, most of the time, long before we've ever prayed them. We don't know it, and we don't see the evidence. And sometimes, by the way, his response isn't fast. I do want to point that out. Sometimes his response isn't fast. But here he had been working, and he's always working on things. He's always. Things happen, and sometimes we wonder why they happen. And you know what? Sometimes they happen for us for one reason and another person for another reason. If you were if you had lost a child, if you were a couple and you lost a child, one of you may draw closer to the Lord and one of you actually may reject. But the Lord is working in both lives to bring truth to bear and to bring out what is, to reveal what is. And so he might work in different ways in different people's lives, but he's always working all the time. And long before we ever pray, he's always working. So this all happens in the way the Lord does respond sometimes. I have two verses to look at. Does somebody have Daniel 9:20-23? Anybody have that highlighted? By the way, there's an amazing overlap between that prayer and this prayer here. I hope you see that. I hope we get to look at it more next week, but I'll just give you the basic review is this. Daniel, first of all, Gabriel was sent when he began praying. The plea went out. Who's going to go as a messenger to Daniel? And before Daniel even finished praying, this messenger, Gabriel the angel, shows up with this message. And in that, I want to point out two things. It said there, you are loved. And what was Gabriel there to reveal? Understanding, truth. In this prayer here, he mentions long suffering, which is a version of love. We're long suffering because we love somebody. Patient love is what you might say, and truth. And this is why God responds to prayer, because He wants us to be. He does love us, and He does want us to be in His will, and that's what His love is there to do. And our prayer, consistent with His will, is actually a revelation of truth. It's an understanding of truth is what it is. And we'll look more at that. I don't think we'll get to it this week. We'll look more at that next week. But I just want to point that out. So that's an important verse. We see that's the way sometimes God works. He's already sending out the action plan when we start praying, or sometimes long before we start praying. Sometimes long before. And certainly this whole trip this servant takes, He's been with him that whole trip to guide him to this spot. He gets to this spot, and then he prays, and then the answer comes. But God's already been guiding him the whole way and leading him to this point. The next verse is Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Somebody have that? And you see that? That's God also speaking about the Israelites. Before they call, I will answer. Sometimes he does that too, doesn't he? We didn't even know we were in danger. We didn't even know what was happening. We didn't even know that we needed a certain type of blessing. And the Lord has answered, and we haven't even called yet. Now, we better call when we realize that happens and be thankful for it. But the fact is God is often working even before we pray, even before we start praying. He's already working His plan. Now, does that mean God always works quickly? No, not always. Sometimes He doesn't answer for a long, long time. I know many of you pray for salvation of loved ones, and you do it for years and years, decades perhaps. You may pray for the salvation of a loved one, and yet you never seem to see an answer. But that doesn't mean God's not working. It just means that we have to have faith to continue with Him throughout that whole time. And faith not only that He will answer prayer, but faith that His answer will be the right one. And we don't know what that is sometimes, and we don't know why that is. But it will always be the right one. So it's important to know that God can have multiple speeds in His response. He can be fast. That leaves no doubt, by the way, when He's fast, that it's God who worked the situation. When it happens this quickly, you can say, wow, it can't be anything else but God that did this. It's simply His work that did it. And it builds our faith in Him. But He could also be slower, as we talked about, but that also builds our faith in Him. You learn to wait on Him and acknowledge that His way is right. That also builds our faith in Him. So we're kind of building up our muscles of faith, if you will, in our prayer and how we consider His response to it. And God can work, you know, He works in both ways here once again. He works in the leading of the prayer of the man. Even His selection 60 years before is the servant of Abraham. If it's Eleazar, He was chosen at least 60 years before to be a trusted servant of Abraham. And we see that there, but also the leading of the woman to be here now and behave in this way. All shows us that the Lord's response is in this. And here it's very quick. Well, let's continue on now and look at Rebecca coming forth then. And so this girl, she comes forth. Rebecca was born of this, you know, the daughter of Bethuel. She's the son. Bethuel is the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his wife Milcah. And once again, I'll point to you. Last week we looked at this briefly, but on the back of your papers, you'll see there's a kind of a family tree. I had to do this because it gets a little confusing. You know, the names back then aren't like, when I see a name now, not so often now, but long time you knew like, oh, that's a female name or that's a male name. Well, sometimes I can't tell when I look at these Hebrew names. So I had to figure out, and there's women that are listed in here, so I had to figure this out a little bit. And that basically gives you the family tree. So Isaac is effectively marrying, would be his second cousin, or is it cousin twice removed? I'm not sure which one it is, but he's marrying his cousin. And she's his cousin because Abraham has two brothers. He's the son of Terah. He has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Haran died actually back in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had three sons, Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. And Nahor, his brother, actually married the daughter of his brother, Haran. Now, it's all kind of confusing, but basically he married his niece. I know that sounds very weird. And then Milcah had Bethuel, the son of Nahor and Milcah, and then Bethuel's daughter is Rebekah. So Isaac, the son of Abraham, marries somebody over from the line of Haran and Nahor, kind of both, and it all keeps it within the family. So just to point out the fact that's what we see here when we see that relationship that's going on. So this makes Rebecca Abraham's grandniece and a cousin of Isaac. And she comes out with a jar on her shoulder. She's a worker. She's willing to labor. She doesn't have a servant that carries the jar, although she probably had a family of some means. And we'll look more at Laban later on. If you have Laban in your family, you're going to have some means in your family probably. And so she probably came from a family of means, and yet she's the one bringing out the jar on her shoulder. It's not a small little, you know, just enough for one person. She's going to carry water for multiple people here. So it's something you have to carry on your shoulder. It's a larger jar, as it were. So that's what she brings out. And she is described as very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. Her beauty is evident. Everybody can look at it and just see that she's, according to what the world might say or a culture may say, and that changes what's beautiful from time to time. But she's regarded as beautiful. Now, her beauty's obvious, but her virginity would not be necessarily, would it? I mean, there might be certain external markings of a ring that you wear or I don't know what all the cultural issues would be that you might identify. This is a married woman. But she is a virgin, and no man had relations with her. But that's certainly determined as time goes on that's true, that she is that way. So her virginity is only known by what the servant finds out in his encounter with her and the family as this chapter continues. Why is her virginity important? I mean, it's important for a lot of reasons, just in marriage. But why is it particularly important to this case here? Yep. That's right. And he's going to carry on a line, and there can't be any confusion as to where that line comes from. That line has to be Isaac. That line has to come from Isaac. So she can't have been with somebody else recently or anything like that. This line must come from Isaac. And, so it preserves the Abrahamic line, and we even say it preserves the line of Christ. So it's essential that this woman be of a certain character, and part of that character is that she be a virgin, and that's what she is. So that's what we see about her then. Then in verse 17 through 21, we see the servant's response. Now, what does the servant do then? He runs. Yeah, he gets off, I don't know if he gets off the camel, but he sees her and he starts running towards her. He doesn't waste any time. He's prayed, let a woman come out here. She must be carrying a jar so she can give me something to drink. She's beautiful. She has the outside characteristics. Let me go see if this is the one that the Lord is providing. And so he runs to her is what he does in verse 17. He runs to meet her. And so what he thinks is that the Lord may be providing here. He had barely finished asking the Lord to provide a woman this way, and she shows up. And this servant is quick to follow the leading of the Lord. In other words, he doesn't sit back and say, well, I don't know if this is possible, if this can be. Maybe I should think about this a little bit more. Maybe I should pray another prayer. Maybe I should ask for another test, something else that will show me clearly. He doesn't do any of that. He runs to meet her is what he does. He believes this could be the one that the Lord has provided, even though he just barely finished the prayer. He believes this might be the one. So he runs and asks her. And what does he ask her for? He asks her for a drink of water, exactly like he prayed. In other words, he's going to now run the test, if I can say that. He's going to see what type of character this woman is, and if the Lord is going to provide the clarity that he had requested, clarity to say, this is clearly the one. That's what he's asking for. So he asks her for a drink at this point, and she provides that, doesn't she? And not only does she provide that, but what else does she offer? She offers to feed the camels, to give drink to the camels, exactly what he had prayed. Exactly what he had prayed she does. This is the Lord providing clarity. Now, it's one thing to give somebody a drink. Some people get a little irritated because somebody asks them for a drink. Isn't that crazy? But people will get irritated because you just ask them for something simple like a drink. And they'll sometimes people don't even want to get out of your way. You say, well, excuse me, I'm trying to get... No, they don't even want to get out of your way for a moment. This is the being asked for a drink. So it's kind of a small task. Now, what about the camels? That's a lot of camels. That's a lot of water. In fact, I had to look it up this week. I'll tell you what. A thirsty camel can drink as many as 30 gallons of water in about 13 minutes. One camel that's thirsty can drink 30 gallons of water in 13 minutes. There's 10 camels here. If she's feeding all of these and if they're thirsty, that's 300 gallons. Now, I don't know how big her jar is. Maybe it's a 2-gallon jar. I don't know what it is. But that's a lot of trips. If it was a 2-gallon jar, that'd be 150 trips. I don't think that's what she did. I tend to doubt that. I'm trying to figure out how the time would work, how long she was running back and forth. But the point is that when she offered to do this, it was no small task at all. And she wasn't even asked to do it. Now, what's being shown about her in that? She's generous. Hardworking. What else? Yep. Does for others. Yeah, has a love for others, a respect for others in all of this. This is no small task, and yet she gets right on it without even hesitating. And she offers it freely to him, although he didn't ask for it. This, remember, he didn't ask for a sign that was far off. He asked for a sign that would be consistent with the type of person that Isaac would marry. And that's what he finds in this. He finds a woman who's willing to work, willing to serve. That's, you know, it's almost, I saw this week there was a billboard somebody put up that said, men, something about men providing for women and women liking it, or something like that. And people were going to have a protest outside of it, you know, yesterday. Stand under the sign and have a big protest over this sign. You know, the fact of the matter is that people who will provide for others, who will do for others, in both ways, by the way, wives for their husbands and husbands for their wives and parents for children and children for parents and all this, it is the godly model. It is the Christ-like model. It is the New Testament version of, or the Old Testament version of the New Testament saying, listen, if you're asked to walk a mile, you walk two. That's what you do. That's the Christian way of being. And that's what she does here. That's what she does. She carries out these qualities that he would be looking for. And so everything she does shows a commitment to the qualities the servant is seeking. Let's look at them together. How does she address him in verse 18? My Lord. She says, drink, my Lord. She's respectful. That's exactly like Sarah. Exactly. We see a lot of Sarah in there. Remember, Sarah is regarded and held out because she called Abraham Lord. This one calls him Lord. Remember, we said that lots of times women or men marry somebody like their mother, and women often marry somebody like their father, and Isaac certainly would be interested in somebody who would refer to somebody as Lord respectfully. You know, be respectful of that person, loving and respectful. So she addresses him as Lord. Verse 18, we also have a verb there, or an adverb there, says, please let me, what is that? She said, drink, my Lord. And then what does she do next? She quickly lowers it. Exactly. She quickly, there's no hesitation here. She quickly lowers her jar. In verse 19, she gives him the drink that he asked for. When she had finished giving him a drink, she did that. And then verse, what else does it say there? She gave him the drink she wanted. Makes the offer, I will also draw for your camels until they have finished drinking. That's why I say it could have been a lot of trips. Until they had finished drinking. That may even mean some extra trips because you're not sure they're finished, but you've got to make sure that trough remains full until you see they're no longer drinking. That's a lot of water to carry. Yet this woman offers to do this. She almost seems supernatural in some respects. She's not, but she seems that way. And then in verse 20, we see the last thing. And she did what? She quickly emptied her jar in the trough. And what did she do next? She ran back to the well. I've got this vision of this woman just running back and forth from the well to the trough, from the well to the trough, from the well to the trough, carrying this thing out that she said she would do. That's a lot of work, and she knew it was a lot of work. Yet she made that offer in all of this. In many respects, she has the same characters of service as we've seen in Abraham. Remember how quick he is to respond to the Lord's commands and requests in every situation. Take your son, not Isaac, your only son, and offer him up as sacrifice. Does Abraham say, well, I need a few weeks here. We got plans to do. I was going to take him hunting, and we were going to do this. Early the next morning, he rises up and he goes. There was a time there where the Lord came to visit Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he saw him coming, and he started running to go get the goat for this and go do this, and ran to Sarah and said, now make some cakes and do this. We're going to make a meal here. And he's running around taking care of it himself in all those matters. And so she has a lot of the same characteristics as Abraham has in all of this. So certainly she'll be pleasing, I believe, to Isaac. By the way, it also would indicate, I believe that Isaac, we talked about one of the blessings Abraham had was the peace in his household and the peace he had with others. And part of having peace is having discipline. And we talked about even this servant here and how disciplined he is, that he carries after the character of his master, Abraham. He's a good servant because he's disciplined and God-fearing like his master Abraham. And I believe Isaac would have been of the same character. Now, we're going to study Isaac, and we won't get to see the same amount of information about Isaac that we do Abraham or Jacob. But we'll get a sense of him. And I will say this, he would have the same discipline as what his father Abraham has. He would largely have that same discipline as he had. Would he be happy with a wife who had no discipline and no urgency and no desire to do things? He would not. It would be a constant struggle between the two of them. If he said, now listen, we got to do this and we got to do that. And she said, no, I don't want to do that. I'm getting my nails done, or I'm doing this or I'm doing that. That wouldn't work. So he's looking for somebody, quite frankly, that would be not only of the character that would be necessary, but one that you would say actually would be compatible. Well, let's move on now. Verse 21. What does he do in verse 21 then? Yeah, he watches. He's gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Now, I don't think, you know, he may have had some doubts. I don't know for sure, but I don't think so. I think he's actually watching her run back and forth, and he's waiting for her to complete giving the camels water to drink, which would be part of the way that he would know. See, part of the deal was she's going to give water to the camels. That was the promise that she made, effectively. What if she just says, man, I didn't realize this was going to be so much work. I'm done with this. You finish it. I'll leave the jar here and you get it done. She didn't do that, did she? He's waiting to see would she finish the task. She has to be a finisher, is what she has to be. You can't make a promise and not finish it. That would be a bad character also. He wants to see the full character of this person. This is wisdom on his part. So he watches until it's done. I think that's really why he's watching, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. It will be successful when he is determined that this young woman has the character necessary, is a virgin, and can leave her house and come, and actually returns with him. That's when the mission will be successful. But he's following the plan of God in all this. He looked for somebody that would be simple, industrious, humble, cheerful, serviceable, you might say. Servicing and serviceable. Hospitable. She's all of these, and she has a commitment to every one of those values. She doesn't miss in any one of them. He didn't look in a place of amusement or frivolity. He didn't come to the city and say, let me go to the fun place and find the fun girls. He didn't do that. Instead, he came to the place where women would be working, would have simple diligence, simple courteousness, and that's what he looked for in all of this. And her willingness to keep running down back and forth down those steps and fetch water in this way gave him a confidence in answered prayer. If he was imagining somebody in his mind as he prayed, this is the very person he was imagining in all of this. This is exactly the person he was looking for. All the characteristics and qualities that he would seek after, the Lord is providing in this young woman, Rebecca. Any questions about this? Go ahead. Yes. Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. He was willing to accept what the Lord was providing right in front of his face. And once again, I want to compare to, you know, in the New Testament when the church had met to pray for Peter. And they're all, Peter's in prison. They're all praying for Peter. And then there's a knock on the door. And who is it at the door? Peter. And what's the response? Can't be Peter. I mean, he's in prison. We're praying for him because he's in prison. It can't be him at the door. It was him at the door. So sometimes we have to go ahead and just let the Lord work the way the Lord does and just accept it. And that's what this man does here. Thanks, Ron, for that. So he is, let's move on then to verse 22. We'll maybe get through about verse 25 or so, and then we'll finish. He then goes on, and when the camels had finished drinking, so it's all done, the man, now he knows. He's pretty sure now. The man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and he said, whose daughter are you? So he gives her ornaments. That would be the thing in Eastern countries. She's done a nice thing for him, and he's also making a promise now. It's a future promise about something. He's starting the process. And he gives her these things as marks of intended marriage. That's what the intent is. And he asks her whose daughter she is. And remember, his mission was to find a wife from the relatives of Abraham. So it's a very relevant question. He wants to know, well, what family are you? Because I'm looking for a specific family here. Not only am I looking for a specific type of woman, I am looking for a woman from a specific family. And he asked the question then to go on and to continue to confirm, is this the Lord's leading? Is this what the Lord is doing in this? And he asks, is this the woman, is this from the family? And she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And he knows now this is the one. I mean, this must be the one. She's of the right family. She's of the right character. She's of the right beauty. Everything about her is perfect. The Lord is providing perfectly in everything in this situation. And then he asks, can he lodge with her family? And because he needs to present the request of Abraham to her family now. And that's what we'll see he does in the rest of the chapter. And on learning that she was of his master's relations, he bows down his head and he worships the Lord in the matter. And he thanks the Lord for that. And I'm going to stop right now and we'll deal with that prayer then next week. Because I really want to kind of dig in on that and enjoy that. So I'm just going to read it to you just briefly since we have a moment and ask you if you have any questions. The man bowed, verse 26, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Any questions? Go ahead. I think he probably gave them to her. That's correct. Absolutely right. That's right. I think he's already moving forward with it. He has an expectation. This is the one. That's correct. Any other questions or comments? I hope you see the Lord's providence in all of this, and I hope it means something to you in your own prayers. That you know you can pray confidently that God is going to work his will in matters. And as we saw, once again, we saw back in with the prayer of Abraham about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that his prayer was a very specific one. It was, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because he knew that his intent was to destroy the city. He didn't say, Lord, don't destroy the city. That's the way we might pray today about, like, say, our nation. Lord, don't destroy our nation. Bless our nation. Abraham's prayer was, you wouldn't, Lord, he pointed out the character of God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And the Lord says, no, I wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he keeps praying that prayer, and the Lord keeps answering him and agreeing with him, yes, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And in the end, did he destroy the city? Yes. Now, if somebody prayed, don't destroy the city, they're actually praying outside the will of God. Did he destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, he's able to save the righteous, and he does so. And so it was consistent with his prayer, Abraham's prayer, and it was consistent with God's will. So if you want God to answer prayer, pray consistent with his will. You say, well, I don't know the will of God. Well, you will get the character of God in the Bible. He prayed according to the character of God, Abraham did. This one here, we're going to see next week, prays according to the character of God, loving kindness and truth. That's what God is, and that's the way he prays. That's the way our prayers can be if we want them to be answered. Let's close then in a word of prayer at this time, and ask the Lord's blessing on our next hour. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the wisdom of it and the clarity of it. Father, if there's an area that's gray for us or is not clear, it's because of our own limitations and not because of you. So we're thankful, Lord, for you, for your word, and for the Spirit which does illuminate the word for us. We pray that might be true even in the next hour as we continue to study your word and open it and in hymns praise your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.